Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that in your word you have promised to give grace to the humble, and you've also said that you will oppose the proud. So I pray that I would be humble before you and you would remove from me any thought to be clever or to be impressive. May I speak as a dying man to dying men and women. And I pray, we pray, that all here who have gathered to listen to your word would have humble hearts. Forgive us for our self-reliance, for our self-assurance, for our feelings. And give us humble hearts and ears to listen. So desperately want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. I really do like Christmas, even though I'm not deviating from the preaching schedule here. I know a lot of churches, the pastor does 4 weeks of Advent and Christmas sermons, and that's great. I'll probably do that sometime. But I just did the calculations early in my ministry and figured I didn't have 160 good Christmas sermons. So it's just easier to kind of just keep going. And I promise you, Christmas Eve, we'll look at Christmas. But you know, the nice thing about the Bible is it's all about Jesus. So it no matter where you are, it's going to be about Jesus. And if it's about Jesus, it has something to do with Christmas. And you'll see that this morning. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Christmas will be here in 5 days. I love Christmas. Most of you probably love Christmas. I would get through a whole month from Thanksgiving to Christmas when I was a kid just by thinking every day on the bus, Christmas is here. And all we had several of those kind of Advent countdown calendars in our house, and we'd always fight, "I gotta open the door today," and count down, "Christmas is here." I was so excited as a little boy just to marvel at the incarnation and presents. Think about Christmas, and you know, you have Christmas trees and lights up and songs, and you'll go and you'll have food and parties, and the whole season is fun. That's good. But there's a danger, and one of the dangers is that in the sentimentality of Christmas, we will lose sight of the fact that there was nothing sentimental about the life of Jesus. He was born to die. And it's so easy to wrap it in sentimentality and to forget that though the angels declared, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," that Jesus in his life did not know peace. Peace with God, peace with himself. But his life was filled with difficulties and troubles. It's so easy to say, oh, look at the little baby Jesus, sweet baby Jesus, lying in a manger. Or you hear in all the TV specials, don't forget the true meaning of this season. Don't forget the true meaning of Christmas, which boils down to be nice and give and be kind to other people. And we forget that controversy followed Jesus all his days before he was even born, of course, with the Virgin. And she's not married with Joseph, and this doesn't look good. There's controversy. As soon as he's born and Herod hears about it, he wants to kill Jesus. Controversy. When Jesus is presented to be circumcised in Luke chapter 2, there's old Simeon who predicts, prophesies, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. He's going to be a stumbling block. And some people are going to be lifted up, and some people will trip right over him. That's Jesus. Always controversy surrounding him. So don't think, you know, Christmas, and you think these, my wife likes figure skating, and the Olympics are coming up, and sometimes in the holidays you have these exhibition sort of things, and the figure skaters are out there, and it's usually Disney, and there's Goofy on skates or something, and Josh Groban is singing somewhere, Oh Holy Night, and they're just sort of skating around, and it's just wonderful. Oh, Christmas. You really ought to think hockey, because that's more what Jesus' life was like. He's getting checked, he's getting beat, he's bloody, he's bruised, he's violent. There's always controversy around Jesus. We've seen it here in Mark chapter 2. He heals a paralytic. He calls Levi the tax collector. They question him about fasting. And now we have two stories about the Sabbath. And you may have noticed that each of those events gets interpreted in a different way. You have Jesus' interpretation. What do these events mean? Well, it means that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. It means that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. It means that Jesus is the bridegroom inaugurating the Messianic feast. It means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's how Jesus interprets the events. But his opponents interpret them differently. They look at those same events and they say Jesus is a blasphemer. He's a friend of sinners. He's a glutton. And he's a lawbreaker. Don't think that there will ever be consensus on Jesus. There's just, hey, we just had a worldwide the UN just made a declaration, a resolution. And the whole nation, everyone agrees on who Jesus is. No. There was no agreement in his day. There will be no agreement in our day. You have someone over here, Jesus is Lord. Someone else says Jesus is legend. Someone says Jesus is the Son of God. Another person says he's a great prophet. Someone says he's an example to follow. Another person says he's a king to worship. Someone says he's the long-awaited Messiah. Another person thinks he's just a pretender from Galilee. Someone will think he's a good-hearted man. And someone else will say, no, he's the God-man. Someone will say, look at Jesus, what a sacrificial leader. And others will say, no, look at Jesus, he's the sacrifice for our sins. Oh, look at Jesus, what a model of forgiveness. No, look to Jesus, because he's the only way to be forgiven. There will never be consensus on who Jesus is. 2,000 years ago, some people saw Jesus for who he was, and other people refused to see. And the same is true today. Jesus is just as controversial. Even though he gets wrapped up and shrouded in all of this Christmas sentimentality, when you get down to it, and you really say who Jesus is, there will be an offense. And it wasn't just 2,000 years ago that they wanted to remove plastic figurines of Jesus from the courthouse lawn. They wanted to kill him. That's how controversial he was. We have two more incidents here. both dealing with the Sabbath. The first one is verse 23 through 28. It's possible there are actually two controversies here. One could be that they're walking too far on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day's walk was about a kilometer, and here they are going through the field. That could be part of the issue. Certainly, the bigger deal is that they're plucking heads of grain. They're not stealing. The Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 23, 25, allowed that if you go into your neighbor's field, you can take some of the standing grain, but you can't take a sickle to it. Makes sense. I mean, you're hungry, you can get a little bite to eat, but you can't fire up the combine and go through there and just take it all. So, no problem there, but the question is, what about on the Sabbath? Can't work on the Sabbath. Is this work? You can't harvest on the Sabbath. Well, is plucking heads of grain, is that harvesting? It's a gray area. It's hard to overestimate the importance of the Sabbath. There were two external badges that marked out the Jewish people: circumcision and Sabbath keeping. Circumcision, it's pretty easy to tell if it's done or not. Sabbath keeping was a little trickier. Now, there are several illustrations in the Old Testament. There's a guy picking up sticks. There's different examples of Sabbath violations, but there's no comprehensive definition of work. So how do you know, am I working or am I not? As you can imagine, many of the Jews wanted to remedy that by coming up with precise laws to determine, well, is this legal or not? And we shouldn't just make fun of them and all, they're just legalists. No, I mean, look at our tax code or whatever, when we have all sorts of complications for the same reason. Well, they're thinking, we want to make sure we know exactly what constitutes work and what doesn't. They're called the halakha. Halakha is a Hebrew word, just means walking. So these are the laws about the way you should walk. And over time, these traditions developed, this halakha, which was there to help you interpret, how do I apply the Torah to my life? How can I make sure that I'm obeying God's law? And what they wanted, a case law to cover every eventuality. I mentioned a few weeks ago this book called the Mishnah, which it was completed around 200 AD, so it was after the time of Jesus. And it's collecting the traditions of the rabbis and the Jewish scholars, and a lot of them are from the second century, but some date back to the first century, and no doubt some of the traditions were already there in the time of Jesus. So it's always hard to tell how much you can read back, but New Testament scholars are always looking at it. And what the Mishnah was, it's a part of a larger thing called the Talmud, and the Mishnah was trying to codify these halakha laws. How do we determine to apply the Torah? Now, here's my copy of the Mishnah. This is a big mamma jamma. You can see right here. This is a big thing, and there is a chapter in here called Shabbat. It's on the Sabbath. And the famous chapter 7, verse 2 says, "The generative categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less 1. So 39 things you can't do on the Sabbath. He who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects produce, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. He who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches." So, you can't undo some so you can do more. "He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hide, scrapes it, and cuts it up. He who writes two letters, erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down. He who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer. He who transports an object from one domain to another. Lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor less one." Now, whether that was officially there in the first century, there's certainly something like it. These 39 acts, there's the definition of work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees wanted to make sure they got all of this nailed down. And here comes Jesus. Jesus wants to obey the Torah, and he doesn't really give a rip about their halakha. There's no indication that Jesus had a problem with the Sabbath. So don't, sometimes we think, Jesus didn't care about the law, Jesus didn't care about the scriptures. No, he did. But their interpretations were not going to be binding on him. So he appeals to this story about David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David's men ate this holy bread. Got to take a 3-minute tangent here and deal with a problem in this text. You see in verse 26, it says, they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. The problem is, you go and read 1 Samuel 21, and you see that Ahimelech was the high priest. Abiathar was his son. So people will say, Bible's got mistakes in it. Some of you may be familiar with the name Bart Ehrman. You can see his books in Barnes & Noble or Schuller's. He's a scholar and has had surprise bestsellers about textual criticism and all these things. And pretty much he grew up in the church and then now is one of the biggest anti-Christian critics out there. And as he tells his story, he said it was this verse that led to the unraveling of his faith. That he was in graduate school and he had to write a paper on this verse from Mark, and he was trying to explain why it wasn't a mistake, and his professor just said, have you ever considered that the Bible just has errors? And supposedly that, he never thought of that, and that unraveled everything from there to the point now that he's militantly anti-evangelical Christianity. So what do we do with this? There's really a fairly simple solution. You see, the ESV translates it, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, or in the days of Abiathar. It's perfectly appropriate that the whole age would be labeled as the age of Abiathar, because he was the more well-known high priest. He shows up in the very next chapter in 1 Samuel. He's the one who marked out the age, not Ahimelech. I mentioned before, I have a book in my library called Historic Speeches, and there's a chapter in there called The Age of Lincoln. And it has speeches from 1855 to 1896. Lincoln died 1865. The Age of Lincoln. Well, it's because he was the most dominant figure of the age. So that's the title. Same thing going on here. It's like saying this is the age of Abiathar. It may actually be a reference to where you would find the story in the scroll. Because remember, they didn't have Bibles that you can just turn to and go to 1 Samuel 21. They had a scroll in the synagogue, and it was just one long text. It wasn't divided into paragraphs or chapters or verses. And so where do you find it? Well, certain pages of the scroll would get named. And so this may have been called the Abiathar page. Just give you a little Greek here. In chapter 2, verse 26, the Greek is epi Abiathar. Epi is a preposition, means on, with, around. Abiathar. There's the same phrase in chapter 12, verse 26. It says, epi to batu. Batu means bush. Because Jesus in Mark chapter 12 is referring to the story when Jesus spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And so it's translated in your Bible as in the story about the bush, or in the pages about the bush. Same prepositional phrase. So this could be translated in the story about Abiathar, or in the pages of Abiathar. So that part of 1 Samuel, that's what Jesus is saying. There's a very good explanation. Well, what happened? David was anointed king, but he wasn't king yet. And Saul is chasing him, trying to kill him. David's got these men. They're on the run. They're hungry. They come to the town of Nob. And the priest, Ahimelech, is there. And they say, do you have anything to eat? High priest says, I don't have anything here. Typical guy. I don't have anything here. I just got this. I got some bread. And Leviticus says that the priest had to change this bread of the presence every Sabbath and put it out. And it was only bread that the priest could eat. He says, all I got is this bread. He says, David, are your men clean? And he meant, have they kept themselves from women? He said, yes, we've definitely been clean. Been on military, we've clean. So he says, okay, it's the only bread around. You can eat it. And the Bible tells the story as if that was an okay thing. In fact, Ahimelech was brave because his family is going to get slaughtered for siding with David. So it was a good thing. The question then is, did David and his men violate the Torah? Well, the law said, priests eat the bread of the presence. They weren't priests, and they ate it. But this was David. And how does that law apply when you're the anointed king, and the real king is trying to kill you, and you're on the run, and you're starving, and there's no other food to eat? Well, Ahimelech and David figured, we can eat it. Jesus refers to the story not as an excuse for what his disciples are doing, but for a precedent. Just like if you're in law school, you learn all the cases and the precedents so you can try to figure out how does this apply? Where have we seen something like this before? 1 Samuel 21 is about a gray area. How does the law about eating the bread apply to the anointed one when a king is trying to kill him and the men are starving and there's no other bread around? Jesus wants the Pharisees to see the same principle here. There is a gray area in the law, and Jesus says, I am not bound by your interpretation of it, Pharisees. See, what's more important here is not just the minutiae of a Sabbath law, but what Jesus is claiming for himself. Jesus is saying, I have just as much authority as Ahimelech to decide what's right for my disciples. I have just as much authority as the great King David did when he decided to eat this bread. Those two guys had to make a decision about this gray area and how different parts of the law worked. I'm doing the same thing. All of these halakha laws were open to interpretation. You can imagine people arguing back and forth. Well, I think it means this and it applies here and not here. Jesus says, you know what? I can make my own interpretations. And I'm not bound by your laws. He gives to himself the absolute right and assurance to constitute what is and what isn't a Sabbath violation. When it comes to deciding gray areas, Jesus does not have to quote rabbis. He will quote the Scripture. But when there is a gray area interpreting Scripture, his word is sufficient interpretation enough. That's the point. Besides that, if you look at verse 27, Jesus goes on to say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I've talked several times before about the relationship of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and it's very complicated. And I think we see in the New Testament, Paul says, don't judge each other by keeping a Sabbath. I don't think the Sabbath is binding on us. But we have Sunday, which is called the Lord's Day, and pretty quickly in the New Testament, it starts to take on some of the principles of the Sabbath, of rest and worship. Now, however you look at Sunday as the Lord's Day, surely this has to be part of your worldview, that the Lord's Day is for man, not man for the Lord's Day. Which means, as you look at Sunday, the first question should not be, what can't we do today? Let's just get that figured out. What are all the things we can't do on Sunday? The first question ought to be, how does God want to give me grace on this day? God made Sunday so you can have a day of get to instead of have to. And so when we turn Sunday into nothing but a day of have to, well, I have to study, I have to do bills, I have all these things I have to do. Well, you're only robbing yourself of the rest and the freedom and the trust that God's provided. But you don't get there by looking at it as, well, what are the 10 or 15 or 39 things that we can't do on Sunday? You look at it, what does God want to give me? Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's a second incident. Look at chapter 3. Again, he enters the synagogue, perhaps on the very same day here in Capernaum. You imagine his disciples walk through the field. The Pharisees are ticked. And now they all go to church together. It's bound to be an interesting service. And there's a man with a withered hand. Jesus has already cast out a demon on the Sabbath. He healed Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. But that's when he wasn't a big shot. Now he's got a big following and people are looking at him. And the Pharisees are looking for ways to accuse him. be very careful when your heart gets that way toward people. You're probably going to see some of those people in the next 2 weeks. You got somebody in your family that's like that. And you just, they just do stuff and they just say things and they're like that. And you'll get back in the car when you drive home with your spouse. You'll talk about, can you believe she said that? I don't. And you'll talk it all the way to death. Yeah, I know what it's like. We all do it. Be careful when your heart is like, and you're just looking. You're just, you're going to say something wrong. I'm just waiting here. How far into the ham or the turkey or the stockings before you get on my nerves? Yep, there you are. That's what the Pharisees are like with Jesus. He's ready to just jump on him, and it doesn't take much because he's going to heal. They had laws about healing. And the bottom line was, if it was an emergency, you could heal. But clearly, this was not an emergency. I mean, the guy's got a shriveled hand. I don't know if it's paralysis, an injury, arthritis, what. But he's not going to die. He's probably lived with this for a long time. So why not just come back another day? In fact, in Luke chapter 13, another occasion where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler comes out and says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, come on. We're here to worship. It's a day of rest. You can wait, man with a shriveled hand. And again, we see Jesus has no interest in upholding their traditions or walking according to the dictates of their consciences. Jesus is more interested in doing good than in having the Pharisees like him. Oh, what a bad life that would be, trying to get the Pharisees to like you. You got Pharisees in your life, they'll never like you unless you're a Pharisee. So don't even try. You might as well just say, I'm trying to do good. Jesus, in Matthew 12, the parallel account, says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Again, he's appealing to their law. Their laws, you can help an animal that gets trapped on the Sabbath. On Sunday, you drive here to church and somebody's in the ditch and their car's flipped over and they can't get out. Hopefully you'd stop and help. You wouldn't say, well, it's Sunday. Can't do anything. Sorry. Jesus says, of course you can do good on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had made the Sabbath into a day of fearful obedience. I've got to walk this tight little line and make sure I don't screw up. Jesus wanted it to be an expansive day of grace. They wanted it to be a day where you focus on not doing things. That's the goal. We have one goal today, not to do stuff. Jesus wanted it to be a day focused on doing good. So he heals this man with the hand. And what's their response? Well, they leave church. It was basically like church. And boy, it must have been really, really good service, because they leave and the first thing they do is plot how to kill him. They find the Herodians and get together. The Herodians were sympathizers and supporters of Herod. Herod was the king of the region under Rome, of course, but he was the Jewish king, and there was a long Herodian dynasty, just like if you were a fan of George W., he might call you a Bushy, or if you like the president now, you got a Mamas for Obama shirt or something. So these were the Herodians, and as often happens, you got the Pharisees who are popular with the common people, the religious leaders, and then you have the Herodians who have the ties to the political power, and they get together and they start planning some bad stuff. Just like Jesus said in Mark 2:20, the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Oh, how quickly everything has changed. It was not long ago, if you remember at the end of chapter 1, Jesus heals the leper and he tells him, Don't tell anyone. And the leper doesn't listen, and he tells, and so Jesus' popularity grows. And it's right then, starting in chapter 2, that the opposition starts. And now it's escalated. They're not just calling him names. They're not just looking to trap him. Now they want to kill him. And from here, there will be a slow but steady march to Calvary. Fixed. He's heading towards his death. What does all this mean for us? Let me finish by suggesting 3 points of application. Number one, Jesus does not want us to put rules around rules for other people. The Bible has rules. No getting around that. There's commands. We have to tell each, hey, here's a command, you're disobeying the Lord. But Jesus does not want us to put rules around rules for other people. You might do it for yourself. If you're a former alcoholic, you might say, I will never touch this stuff again. And you're not saying it's wrong for everyone to drink, but for you, you know your weakness, you know your history, you're not going to touch it. You're going to put a rule around a rule. You might have a goal for yourself. Hey, buddy, could you call me up every morning at 6:30? What makes you think I'm up at 6:30? Okay, so you call your mom or something. Mom, can you call me up? I want to make sure I'm up, and I pray, and I read my Bible for a half hour. That's just a goal I have. Okay. You might get rid of your TV because you know where you go on cable and what you start watching. That's not a problem. The problem is when you say that your rules around the rules need to be for everyone else. That's what the Pharisees did. If there's a rule that said, see that green pole back there? You can't touch the green pole. The Pharisees said, we need another rule. You can't get within 5 feet of the green pole. That's what we need. And then maybe someone else, well, boy, that we might break that. How about we can't get within 15 feet of the green pole? Putting rules around rules for other people. Revelation says in chapter 22, and it's about Revelation, but I think you apply it to the whole Bible, do not add and do not subtract from the words in this book. The Bible says it, there it is, not embarrassed. You've got to be careful. You don't add to it and make the Bible say what you want it to say. We have to be willing to live with some gray areas. I know some people need to see black and white. Come to that at the end. We have to be willing to live with gray areas. Some people, good Christians, will take the same principles and they will apply them differently. We should not make our applications absolute. Well, here's how I do it. Here's how I live my life. You ought to do exactly the same thing. That's why I've said before, there needs to be freedom in how we choose to school our children. Taking principles, and we got principles about shepherding and principles about how we want our kids to grow in the fear of the Lord. And we got principles about being salt and light and all the rest and what your kids are like. And there needs to be freedom not to go beyond what is written in putting rules around rules for others. There needs to be freedom in how we spend our time. It's so easy to look at people, well, boy, if he was a good Christian, I mean, look at what he's doing. I mean, so into sports, or look what she's doing and where she goes. And deep down you think, people were like me. Man, you know what? People were like you, we'd all hate to be around anybody, okay? So you can't make your decision on how to live mandated for everyone else. Now, if you say, here's a command in Scripture, or here's a principle, and let me tell you how I'm applying it, and you might want to consider, too, how you're applying it. Well, that's perfectly legitimate. Where the Bible has a command, let's not budge. Where there's a principle, let's work hard to help each other apply it in faithful ways. But let's not make all of our decisions absolute. Let's make sure we aren't turning our rules and our traditions and then infusing them with the authority of Scripture. Second application. Jesus does not care if we get all of the little things right, if we get all of the big things wrong. In the parallel account in Matthew, Jesus says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Mercy, not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And you go and you read Hosea, and you find that Hosea, the Lord is warning the people. He's telling them to repent. He's saying, look, you're fickle. Your love is like the morning dew. It's there, and by 10 o'clock, it's gone. You're phony. You're flighty in your love. Return to me. And then he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now listen, this does not mean God is not saying, hey, if you just love me in your heart, you don't have to obey commands. Because part of his beef with Israel was they were disobeying his commands. And they were idolatrous, and they were chasing after other gods. So that's not what he's saying. The point is this. God is saying, I am not impressed when you get all the details of your religious ritual right, when you get everything else wrong. The Pharisees were detail people. Tithing. Down to mint, dill, cumin, the smallest spices. Check. Washing pots and pans and hands before. Check. Staying away from sinners, tax collectors. Check. Keeping all 39 rules about the Sabbath. Yes. Check. But they had no sympathy for disciples who were hungry. They had no compassion for a man with a shriveled hand. They loved to get all of the small things right. And be careful. If you only love to get the small things right, you will end up with a small heart. Just like the Grinch. Heart. And it grew 3 sizes that day. Some of us need to grow and burst that little metal frame and get the Grinchy smile. We're just all about the small little things. Now Jesus says, those you should have done. He's not telling us to be careless. But he's saying, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law. You forgot about love and mercy and grace and obedience to the intent of the law, not just to your traditions about the law. God is not impressed by your church attendance, by your careful tithing, by your scripture memory, by your Lord's Day observance. He's not impressed by all of that if you are an insensitive, uncaring, intimidating pain in the neck to be around. Well, no one would possibly want to be around her. He doesn't really have any fruit in his life, but he does go to church. Jesus says, I desire love and mercy more than I desire burnt offerings. So the question is, do you feel pity ever? Do you cry? Does your heart ever break for injustice or suffering? We want gospel-centered, biblically faithful, humbly joyful, and joyfully humble lovers of God and lovers of people. All of that together. Not little small hearts. All you can see are the details. The biblical counseling stuff is really good because it tells us that we need to see people in multifaceted ways. People are saints, sinners, and sufferers. We talk about Christians. Now, some people, they only see sufferers, and they never would think to challenge someone or to rebuke them. But some of us, you only see sinners. Well, they're disobedient. And why don't they get it? Why don't they think right? Why don't they do right? And you don't understand, there's also suffering. If you're a Christian, you're always all three. You're a saint, you're a sufferer, and you're a sinner. And if you have a big heart, you'll be able to look at people in those 3 different ways, all at the same time. Jesus is saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. I always had to think about, what does that mean? Well, it's a good word picture. If you're right there and you're against some national forest and all you do is you just want to sit right here and look at the bark. Like if I take my glasses off, I'm legally blind. Really, I cannot see. I can't tell. You could be sleeping right now. You could be making fun of me. So I have to look at things like this close. Some of us go through life. That's all we're doing. Just looking. You know why those people aren't fun to be around? Because they bump into everyone. Because they can't see. And they hit each other. Excuse me, sorry, I can't see, I'm just looking. And all you're looking, just the details, am I getting the trees? And Jesus just wants to tap you on the shoulder, say, hey. Just take a step back for a minute, okay? No, you can get back to the trees. Would you look at the forest? Would you see there's a big picture here? I like it. We got to be in the trees. But do you know there's a big picture here? Big story. Love, grace, forgiveness. Don't miss it. Third, Jesus calls us to choose life. If you look at chapter 3, verse 4, he asks this question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? I hear in that an echo the famous question in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And it goes on to say, therefore, choose life. Jesus sets before them the same choice. It's not just a choice about the Sabbath. Yes, that was the issue at hand, but it was even more so about the person of Jesus. This question presupposes the other four conflicts. All that's gone before about Jesus' authority, His identity, His mission. And so He's asking them, whose side are you on? Remember, He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Who made the Sabbath? Genesis 2:3 says, God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. God made the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming the same authority that God has. Wouldn't it be strange if I introduced myself, Kevin DeYoung, pastor at University Reformed Church, and Lord of Sunday. Woo! Lord of Sundays. No, God is. Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So you got all of this, all that Jesus has said about Himself, and He's asking this very provocative question. Whose side are you on? Are you with me to do good, or are you with those who do evil? It's no exaggeration that Jesus says the choice is between saving life or killing. You go, oh, Jesus, come on, you're just hyperbole. But what do the Pharisees do as soon as they leave church? They're plotting to kill Him. That's the choice. Be on my side, where I want to heal, and I want to do good, and I want to save lives. And be with them. They plot to do evil and to kill. Jesus was a master at taking away the middle ground. You know, I just talked about we need gray areas. Here's where you need to see things in black and white. Jesus does not allow them. He does not want them to hedge their bets. He doesn't want them to see gray. He wants them to choose. Are you for Jesus or against Jesus? Do you recognize His authority and identity and mission or not? And just like then, today, people don't want to say. They want to just be silent or change the subject. Because if you say, yes, I agree. I agree with Jesus. I'm on His side. Then you're acknowledging His authority, His identity, His mission. And then you have to ask yourselves, why am I living this way? Why aren't I giving up everything to follow Him? Why aren't I submitting my whole life to Him? But then on the other hand, you think, well, I don't want to say I don't like Jesus. That doesn't sound very good. And if I don't agree with Jesus and what He says about Himself, then I have to conclude that He's just kind of a nut job. He's a weirdo. And maybe He actually should have died according to their laws. He's sort of a pompous troublemaker. Well, I don't want to say that. And so what do most people do? They change the subject. They say, well, I can think about that later. And they don't want to decide. As you share the gospel with people, this is one of the chief things that we need to do. You can't convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit needs to do that. But what we can do is help people see there is a choice here and there is no middle ground. You cannot have Jesus as a nice guy. Because He didn't want to be the nice guy. And He wasn't a very nice guy to some people. And everyone in the synagogue was silent. That's why He got so angry. Do you see that? Verse 5, He looked around at them with anger. He's, you Pharisees, and they really were, you Pharisees, you're so smug and self-assured, but here you are, you're too cowardly to answer my question. What are you, you're a big shot, right? And you won't answer my question? All you care about is getting the details of your religious rituals right, and you have no guts, you have no courage. And they could not see God right in front of them, and that ticked Jesus off. Do you know Jesus gets ticked at people? He might even be ticked at some of us. You talk a big game, but you cannot make up your mind about me. But Jesus is not just angry, He's sad. You see that? He grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus was always in this anger, and it was tinged with this profound grief. Oh, Lord, they don't get it. They won't see it. Their hearts are so hard. As far as we know, no one said anything in response to Jesus' question. And remember, He said this in front of the whole synagogue. Stands up in church. You know, they're all looking at Him. You going to heal? And He says, I got a question. Is it right to do good or should I do evil on the Sabbath? And nothing but Palestinian crickets just chirping. Just silence. No one said anything. But one man believed. At least he believed something. Because he stretched out his hand. Now what would you do? This is a really spiritually, emotionally charged thing. I mean, you get the feeling, whenever Jesus is in the synagogue, you buckle up because it's going to be an interesting service. This is getting intense. People are yelling at each other and getting angry. And no one says a word. And Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. And what would you do? You got everybody looking at you. You're already feeling embarrassed because you're something of a cripple. Nobody else answered Jesus. You got the Pharisees. You got the Sabbath. And is there a better picture in all of the Gospels of someone reaching out a hand for God to help them? One commentator says, faith is not a private wager, but a public risk that Jesus is worthy of trust when no one else can be trusted. He chose life. He chose Jesus. If you're waiting for all the scholars to get it figured out, keep waiting. If you're just hoping that there'll be a documentary on the Discovery Channel that will, you know, finally settle it for you, who Jesus is, not going to happen. There's not going to be a consensus. There never has been. There's no middle ground. You look at these stories and you see either Jesus is a blasphemer and a glutton and a lawbreaker, or He is the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. Choose life. Jesus says, would you stretch out your hand and I will heal you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would put aside our excuses. Some of us need to stretch out our hand again. Some of us maybe never have. And there's all sorts of excuses. Well, I'll think about another day. We may not have another day. We want to hedge our bets. We want to ride the fence. We want to walk the middle ground. And You will not allow that. You have set before us today a choice. Help us to choose life. Oh, Jesus, we come to You with all of our paralysis, all of our withered hands and shriveled hearts, and we ask that You would heal us because we know that You love to do good and to give life. And as You give life,